starting Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not totally consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is all I have, and so I will wait in him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear this yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Well, as I mentioned in the introduction, Jeremiah is lamenting over the terrible suffering that's taking place in the city of Jerusalem. The army of the Babylonians has laid the city under siege a number of times over the past 17 years. And now, finally, their siege has been successful. They have broken the will and the lives of the people of Jerusalem. They have gradually swallowed up all of the outlying cities and towns in Judah, and now they are about to consume the city of Jerusalem. As they break down the city walls, they will pour through the streets of the city, killing everyone they meet, setting fire to the houses, destroying all possessions except those that they want to steal for themselves. While they are doing this, the king, who has been a wonder of what we would call flip-flopping, turning here and turning there depending on which way the wind was blowing, the king and his cabinet, his officials, and the soldiers who are protecting him are sneaking out of the city, hoping to get away while the soldiers are busy with their destruction. Meanwhile, the ordinary citizens, Jeremiah among them, are simply seeing the culmination of 17 years of suffering. Suffering that has led people to eat their own children because they had nothing else to eat. Suffering that has left them so full of grief and sadness that there are no more tears to shed. And here we see Jeremiah experiencing that suffering, even though he himself was faithful to God. This is something that we as Christians must come to terms with. Sometimes we suffer because we sin, as the city of Jerusalem. Throughout this book, Jeremiah makes it clear that the suffering of Jerusalem is her own fault. Over and over again, she has ignored the advice of prophets like Jeremiah. Meanwhile, she has gathered to herself other prophets who tell her what she wants to hear. In chapter 2 of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. They gave oracles that were false and misleading." In the book of Jeremiah's prophecy, as we have read for the last 2 weeks, Jeremiah has made it clear that the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation, have misled the people of Israel, saying peace, peace, that is to say, saying that God is at peace with you, his love surrounds you regardless of how you live. Jeremiah said, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And meanwhile, he says, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have even forgotten how to blush. And so it is clear that the destruction of Judah and of the city of Jerusalem are a payment from God for the sinfulness of the people. And yet Jeremiah is not sinful. Jeremiah has been faithful. And repeatedly, over and over again, he has suffered at the hands of those around him. First, while King Josiah was trying to inspire spiritual reform, Jeremiah suffered at the hands of his own family members. Brothers and his father were plotting to kill him because he stood with the king for the reforms that were being instituted. When King Josiah died, he was replaced by a series of kings who wanted nothing to do with God. Most of them felt that the way to prosperity and to a future for Israel was only through a religious accommodation, through accepting the gods of the surrounding nations, and focusing instead on economic reform, playing the game of foreign affairs by going first to this nation for support and then to that nation, building coalitions against whoever happened to be the most powerful at the time. The situation in Judah and Jerusalem sounds ominously like our own situation today. And yet through it all, Jeremiah was faithful. During the reigns of these kings, he suffered one indignity after another, sometimes being stoned, sometimes being publicly ridiculed and humiliated, eventually being thrown into a dry cistern to starve to death slowly, then finally being established as a public prisoner in the king's court. Although he continued to receive bread and water, he also continued to receive the taunts of those who told him that his words were worthless, meaningless, out of date. Yet Jeremiah was faithful. And yet in spite of his faithfulness, look at where he is. He is in the middle of Jerusalem. He is in the midst of the destruction and the suffering that God is pouring out on this nation. And as he writes these words, he writes as though God were punishing him personally. He takes on the sin of his people as if it were his own. He confesses this sin, and then he complains that God has turned his back on him. Earlier in the third chapter, he says, even when I call out or cry for help, you shut out my prayers. Jeremiah experiences all the suffering that a person can endure, and in addition to it, the knowledge that this suffering is the result of God abandoning his people. And yet Jeremiah is still able to say, the Lord is good to those who hope in him. It's good for a person to bear the yoke while he's young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may still be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace. For God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. That's a good point to remember. God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. And yet he says, almost immediately after saying this, he says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Jeremiah is wrestling with the problem of suffering, even as Job did. But Jeremiah addresses it from a different perspective. Throughout his book, Job maintained his integrity. And he wrestled openly with the question, why, as we would put it, why do bad things happen to good people? Jeremiah does not take this approach. Jeremiah does not stand on his own integrity. Instead, Jeremiah accepts whatever suffering comes into his life as an opportunity for the purging of his sin. Somewhere in the New Testament we read that through physical suffering the soul is cleansed. And this is the approach that Jeremiah is taking. There's nothing I can do about this suffering, Jeremiah says to himself. But perhaps in spite of my suffering, something good can come from it. And so he begins by taking a spiritual inventory. And Jeremiah is not totally off base in accepting the sin of the people as his own sin. Because Jeremiah is smart enough to know there is no man living who can claim that he does not deserve his share of suffering. But Jeremiah shows us a different approach than perhaps we're used to in when we think about suffering. Although he portrays God as a vindictive God who punishes sin, he also portrays God as someone who is as overwhelmed with sorrow at the suffering of men as he, Jeremiah, is. We have a tendency to picture God as a distant and unconcerned judge who metes out punishment on those who deserve it without caring about the suffering that that punishment causes. And yet Jeremiah paints a much different picture. As I read earlier, Jeremiah says that God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. And if we look in the Bible, we will see examples that demonstrate to us that when we suffer, God grieves, even when it is God who allows the suffering. In fact, this is really the point. Jeremiah noticed that the people of Judah and Jerusalem began to grieve when they began to suffer. Jeremiah himself began to grieve for the people of Jerusalem when God first called him as a child, back during the reign of Josiah. And all through his public ministry, even as he is proclaiming death and destruction to the nation of Israel, Jeremiah at the same time is grieving. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we read in the early part of Jeremiah how he said to himself, the people think I enjoy these prophecies of destruction? Every time God gives me a word to speak, it's a word of doom and gloom. And I'm tired of people being thinking of me as someone who just enjoys to see them suffer. So when God gives me a word like that, I'm not going to say it anymore. Let God give me a positive word instead. But as long as he gives me a word of judgment, I just won't pass it on. He says, when I try to do this, I can't, because God's word in me is like a fire and I can't hold it in. There was one time early in the book of Jeremiah where he unleashed a scathing rebuke of the people of Jerusalem, delineating their sins and then going into very specific detail about how God would punish them for their sin. And indeed, one could almost get the idea that he enjoyed what he was saying. And yet in his private moments, you might say in his personal diary, the words of which come right immediately after these words of destruction and judgment, Jeremiah makes it clear that his heart is grieving within him. He can barely say the words because his grief is so great for the people of Israel. They will not grieve until they see this punishment come true in their lives. But Jeremiah grieves because he knows it's coming. He grieves for them before they are destroyed. He grieves with them while they are being destroyed. But the truth of the matter is, God has been grieving even longer than Jeremiah. In the Gospels, we see in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, at the end of chapter 23, we hear the words of Jesus as he looks over the city of Jerusalem. And as he contemplates the week that is coming, which will end in his crucifixion, and as he looks over the city of Jerusalem, he considers the fact that the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judea and of Samaria and of Galilee, while they are very happy to receive his miracles of healing and miraculous feedings, they're not interested at all in living as God wants them to live. They're not responding to his call to be cleansed from within, to experience a fellowship with God that is not possible as long as we are going our own way. He sees this rejection of God, and he knows that the final result is judgment from God. And so as he looks over the city, he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus sees the destruction that is coming just as Jeremiah did, even though that destruction would not come for another 40 years. And he grieved. Because, you see, there is something that causes God more grief than the destruction of a city. I can imagine that when Katrina wiped out the city of New Orleans and some of the coastal towns in southern Mississippi and Louisiana, God was grieving. Whole city destroyed. People displaced, thousands killed. Our God cannot witness a sight like that and be unmoved. Now the God of the Muslims can, because he is totally unconcerned with the suffering of people. All he cares about is his own holiness and your requirement to be obedient to him. There is no compassion with the God of Islam. But our God cannot witness the destruction of a city and be unmoved. And yet, as great as our grief was when we saw the pictures of destruction, there is something that causes God more suffering, more pain, more grief than the destruction of a city by a hurricane. And that's the destruction of one person's life by sin. God cares more about what one person is doing to himself as he continues a life of sin than he is concerned about what happens to a city when it is hit by a tornado or by a hurricane. We read a story a few weeks ago, a couple months ago, back in the book of 2 Kings that illustrates the same point. The story centered on a prophet named Elisha. Maybe you remember him, the successor to Elijah. God said to Elijah, before he was taken into heaven, "I want you to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. And I want you to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. And I want you to anoint Elisha as your successor." When Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire, Hazael had still not been anointed as king of Syria. One day, Hazael's master, the king of Syria, was sick and sent Hazael to Elisha to find out if his sickness would result in his death. Hazael came to Elisha and asked him the question, and Elisha looked at him and he said, "Well, your master will recover from his sickness, but God has revealed to me that he will die." Now, how's that for a contradictory statement? And Hazael's probably mulling this over in his head, and then he notices Elisha is looking at him. I mean, he's looking at him. He's staring at him. He's holding his eyes, looking into his soul. And Hazael becomes a little bit uncomfortable with this, and he turns away. Then Elisha starts to weep. And Hazael says, "My master, why are you weeping?" Elisha is weeping because he knows that Hazael is going to go back to Syria and kill his master and take the throne. And then as king of Syria, he's going to inflict tremendous suffering on the people of Israel. Elisha's a prophet. He talks about what God is doing in the nations of the world. And he has to be totally unconcerned in order to be able to to faithfully speak to others the word that God has given to him. And yet now, as he looks in the eyes of the person who's going to inflict this damage, Elisha weeps. And Hazael says, "Why are you weeping?" And he says, "I'm weeping because I see the tremendous suffering that you're going to cause for my people, Israel." If you were to ask Elisha, he would say the people of Israel are getting what they deserve. And the punishment is being orchestrated by God because of their sinfulness. And yet the heart of the prophet weeps when he sees the destruction that is coming. As much as Jeremiah grieved, and as strong as his words of grief in the book of Lamentations, you can be sure that God was grieving more as he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem that he was causing. And yet more than his grief over the suffering of the city of Jerusalem was the grief he was experiencing as he considered each individual citizen of that city and the way sin had devastated their lives. Devastated their lives to such an extent that the only way something good could be built out of the people of Judah was to totally destroy everything that existed and start something new in its place. God grieves, even as Jeremiah grieved. Not in anger, but in sadness. Grieving over the personal destruction that sin was causing in the lives of each of these people in the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the burden of suffering that God must bear? Think of it this way. In this congregation are people who have suffered with cancer and heart disease and other serious physical problems. Imagine the suffering that you experience when you or someone you love is going through the devastation of cancer. A tumor is eating away at them. Now imagine that that cancer had been at work in that person for years before it ever became visible to you. Now imagine that God saw that cancer at its beginning. And through all those months and years of supposedly healthy living, God saw what was coming, and he was grieving. Grieving as much at the beginning of the story as we grieve at the end of the story. Because he knows the suffering that that cancer will bring. I can picture God coming into this sanctuary, coming to each one of us and looking us in the eye as Elisha looked Hazael in the eye, seeing what is at work in us, knowing what the future will bring, and grieving over the sadness that will come, for all of us must suffer sadness. Joy comes and sadness comes, and God sees both before they arrive. Now take that picture of seeing someone who has cancer but doesn't know it yet. Take that picture of seeing that cancer and knowing the destruction it will cause to the body as time goes on. Now picture that instead of cancer, it's sin. Instead of a physical disease, it's a spiritual disease. And the saddest thing of all, the person doesn't even know they're sick. My father had lung cancer. I don't know how long he had it, but by the time they found it was too late. He lived for 3 months after they diagnosed him with cancer. Up until that time, the only problem he had was a cough that wouldn't go away. Once they diagnosed it, they started radiation treatment, and you know what his situation was like once they started radiation. How long was that cancer working on him? I don't know. But when I think about that, I need to look at myself and say, what cancers are at work in me? If God looked at my father on our wedding day, which occurred 9 years before he died, would God have seen that cancer in my dad? Would he have known what was coming? What diseases are at work in me? What conditions are at work in me? Went to Dr. Brown the other day, and he said, I told you this before, he said, how old are you? I said, I'm 51. He said, oh, how about a birthday present? I knew what he was talking about. Time for colonoscopy. I said, well, I had a feeling you'd ask me about that. So I said, sure, go ahead. So they did it a few weeks ago. I survived the fast. No chocolate for 24 hours. When they did their examination, they found four polyps. They took them out. Two of them were a bit big, so they sent them away. When they got the results, one of them, he said, one of them, if we hadn't done this, one of them would probably have turned cancerous. 5 years, 10 years, 15 years from now, you might be going to the doctor, and the doctor would say, you have colon cancer. Not now, because we took it out. But we want to check you every 3 years. All these months that I've been praying to God recently, did he see this cancer growing, this possibility of cancer growing in me? Did he know what the results could be? I'm sure he did. Sometimes we dodge a bullet and sometimes we don't. But what I really want to know, because we all must suffer, we all must die. What I really want to know, when he looks at me, what does he really see? What spiritual diseases are at work in me? What bitternesses are in my heart that I'm not willing to look at or resolve? What sinful lifestyles am I not willing to confront that make life difficult for my wife and for my kids? What spiritual problems are at work in me that you as a congregation must suffer the results from? These are the things I want to know. And this is what Jeremiah was talking about when he said, it's good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. In spite of what we said at breakfast yesterday, 50 is still young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about allowing other people to criticize us, allowing other people to complain about us. And instead of reacting defensively, respond with silence and say to yourself, where is the truth in what they're saying? Maybe my enemy can be my friend if I allow his comments to confront me and show me the truth about myself. Maybe what he means for my hurt and my destruction can actually work for my good, as I'm willing to take his comment against the Word of God, ask the Spirit to show me the truth about myself. The people of Jerusalem suffered and died because they refused to allow themselves to accept God's diagnosis of their condition. And the same is true today. We live in a culture that is unwilling to hear the truth. And if we keep speaking the truth, eventually this culture will make it illegal for us to say the truth. They don't want to hear it, they're not going to hear it. That was the way Jerusalem was. You can't heal a person who's not willing to admit that he's sick, even though Jeremiah tried. But what is true of my society does not need to be true of me. It will be true of me unless I ask God to help. Unless I depend on his Spirit to change me. I must be willing to accept the truth about myself and allow God to do whatever he must do within me. Destroy whatever idols I have set up in order that the evil might be rooted out and the truth be put in its place. Many people think that God is a God of judgment. He's not a God of judgment, he's a God of warning. He's not interested so much in judging people as he is interested in warning them so that they don't need judgment. A lot of people think that God is a God of condemnation. He's not a God of condemnation, he's a God of diagnosis. And none of us is immune. None of us is completely, totally healthy. We all have aspects of ourselves that grieve God. when he looks in our soul and sees the damage done to us, ourselves, by the sin that is in us. Our God, our compassionate God, cannot help but grieve. And in his grief he speaks, hoping that his word will be to us an early diagnosis, a test that reveals the presence of something that, left untouched, will eventually totally destroy and consume us. There are many people who claim to speak for God and speak only judgment and anger. But when God speaks judgment, it is for our good. And when he speaks in anger, it's the anger of grief, not the anger of hatred. God speaks hoping that we will listen. And he speaks again and again and again. And though there are times when he sends his judgment, it is always only as a last resort. Jeremiah suffered as much as the other people in Jerusalem, though he deserved it less than anyone. Yet he took on that suffering because he wanted to identify with the people in Jerusalem and speak on their behalf as a prophet is supposed to. Speaking for their pain, he also speaks the hope that God offers to all. No matter how great their suffering, no matter whether it's the result of their own sin or someone else's sin, or whether it's simply the result of living in a broken world, he wants us to know that God understands our pain. He knows how to grieve. He also knows how to heal. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may find in you the healing, the love and compassion that Jeremiah knew you possessed, even as he witnessed and experienced the destruction of Jerusalem in all of its awful power. We pray, Father, that we might learn to open our hearts to you, that we might be willing to hear what you have to say, that we might be willing to allow you, through your Spirit, to do whatever spiritual surgery is necessary within us, to take away the sin that still eats away at us, and to enable us to experience a moment-by-moment fellowship with you that no suffering in the world can take away. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.